It's our privilege today to have Jim and Carol Knackle. And brother, I want you to know that I was persecuted for the cause of Christ because of how I pronounced your name. All right? Brother Curtis reminded me every service that I had somehow mispronounced Brother Knackle's name. And I came up with a new saying. I hope you don't mind. I say Knackle, you say Knackle. Knackle, 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 Knackle. That's how I was able to learn how to say it, brother. I hope you don't mind a little bit of humor at your expense. I know kind of like, well, what's that about? Because my name gets pronounced all kinds of ways. Brainerd, emphasis on the nerd at the end. Barnyard, I've been announced as that before, Todd Barnyard. And all kinds of names. So I understand where you come from. But Brother Knackle and his wife have been called of the Lord to go to Germany as camp missionaries there. Germany is a needy country. When I talked with Bonnie Rott, who was there for just a year or so, she mentioned over and over again, he said, this is a hard country. This is a hard country. It's hard to reach into the hearts of the people that are here. And, of course, it's been a nation of turmoil over the past 100 years with all the things that happened with World War II and Hitler. But you know what? The Lord loves sinners. It doesn't matter where sinners are located. God loves them, and the gospel needs to go forth to them. And so I appreciate so much the desire of Jim and Carol to go and carry the gospel there, and specifically related to a camp ministry working with young people. And so we're looking forward to their ministry with us today. He's going to come and deliver God's word to our hearts this morning, and then tonight share with us more specifically the work that will be going on in Germany. So, Brother Jim, would you come?
Well, believe it or not, this is not the first time somebody has mispronounced our name. We greatly appreciate it when somebody actually makes the effort to try to learn how to say things properly. Usually the mistake people make is leaving the K off altogether. We've been called Knackle many, many times. We've often told people that's one of the reasons we want to go to Germany is because they pronounce all of their letters. People there will call us Knackle. What they wonder is why we don't butter our bread with our knife and knock on the door. This thing here in Germany is called a Knie. It's good to at least have the K's pronounced for us. We do greatly appreciate your allowing us to be here on really short notice. I kind of called your pastor up in desperation, and he very graciously allowed us to be with you folks. And I think the Lord had his hand in it. We've been really impressed with the ministry that you're able to have here. And as we looked out at night and saw all those lights on and all those people out there and said, oh, you don't even have to go out and get them. They come here, and great, great opportunities. If you'll open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 12. Well, just before we look here in Romans 12, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are truly a good and gracious God. You have given us so much. Lord, you have, first and foremost, you are our creator and sustainer. And when we rebelled against you, you provided a way that we might be right with you. Lord, beyond meeting those most desperate needs that we have, you have gone beyond that and given us much to enjoy and observe in this life. You've given us your word and taught us much about yourself. We thank you that we are able to know from your word many of the things that you've done in this world. We thank you that you've told us not only about the salvation that you've provided, but you've taught us how we can respond to that, both in receiving your salvation and how then we ought to live as a result of it. But we pray as we look into your word today that we would understand it well, that we would know precisely what your intent was for us to understand, and that when we do know it, we would go beyond being hearers of the word and become doers of the word as well. And in so doing, give you honor and see the amazing things that you can do with lives that are willing to submit themselves to you. When that takes place, Lord, we will give you the honor and praise for it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were to go on your computer and type in the phrase, ordinary people doing extraordinary things, you'd find a lot of stories. Stories about people that if you met them early in their life, you would say there is nothing special about this person. They weren't the school valedictorian. They weren't the star athletes. There was nothing about them that made you say, now that guy is really going to accomplish amazing things in his life. They were just ordinary people. But somehow, when they get put into just the right situation in life, they seem to accomplish extraordinary things. War heroes are often talked about in that vein, and sometimes people talk about missionaries that way too. Joe Marino was such a man. Now, it's likely none of you have ever heard of a missionary, Joe Marino. But back in 1943, five of the very first New Tribes missionaries had determined that they were going to go into the jungles of Bolivia and reach a group of savage Indians called the Aoris tribe. Now, they did their research and they gathered their equipment and they went off into the jungles in search of this tribe, and in a short time they found them, and in an even shorter time all five of them were killed by those Indians. As you can imagine, there were a lot of different responses from around the world as news went out. Some thought that vengeance should be taken. Others said that they would step up and take those missionaries' places. But one guy, Joe Marino, went into action. Now, he didn't even consider himself to be a missionary. He was just there to support others who were doing the mission work. But he also went off into the jungle in search of those Indians. He had no intention of suffering the same fate as the others, so he kept his distance and he began to follow this tribe through the jungles. He learned about their habits and their patterns, and before long he could predict where they would be going next, and he started to leave small gifts for them. And just wasn't much longer later than that they began to leave gifts for him as well. And after 3 years of just slow, laborious, painstaking work, the first friendly contact was made with the Aoris Indians. Well, a couple more years went by when they began to gain some confidence in each other and some language was learned. And there are Aoris Indians in the kingdom of God today as a result of the work of this one guy, Joe Marino. And some would say he was just an ordinary guy doing extraordinary things. But I think that Scripture will bear out that there's a better description for people like Joe Marino or anyone who in service to God seems to accomplish extraordinary things. And that would be that they are ordinary people responding reasonably to an extraordinary God. As we look at Romans chapter 12 and just the first verse today, my prayer is that each one of us will just give serious and sober consideration to how it is that we are responding to an absolutely incredible God. Romans 12:1 says this, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Paul here is making a rather dramatic request to a bunch of people. He says, "I want you to give your bodies a living sacrifice." Now, I don't know about you, but nobody's ever asked me to do that before. If someone came up and said, "I want you to give your life as a living sacrifice," my inclination would probably be to run away screaming. There has to be some reason why Paul thinks he can make this kind of a dramatic request to a group of believers and think that they'll respond positively. Now, I think the answer to that is tied up in a word right near the beginning of the verse. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore. See, there's something that Paul has already told these people that makes him think that he can now make this kind of a dramatic request and have them respond positively. Now, in the book of Romans, it's not real hard to figure out what that therefore is all about. Romans can be pretty easily divided into two sections. The first 11 chapters are what we would call the doctrinal section. It's there that Paul gives the most extensive explanation of the salvation that God has provided that we find anywhere in Scripture. And then in chapters 12 through 16, it's what we would call the practical section. It's here that he explains how we're going to live out the things that he taught us in the first 11 chapters. And we could go to any place in those first 11 chapters and just be amazed at the salvation that God has provided for us. And if we had about 6 months, we could go and just touch on all 11 chapters. But in the time we have, we're just going to look at one place. If you were to go back to Romans chapter 4, you would find that there Paul is reinforcing an argument that he had already made in chapter 3. In chapter 3, he told them that salvation is by the grace of God, and it is applied through faith. Now, if you've spent much of your life in a gospel-preaching church, that's not news to you at all. But if you had grown up as a Jewish man or woman, and you had spent your entire life trying to earn favor with God and become righteous before God by obeying the Mosaic law, by offering sacrifices, going through ceremonies and rituals, and someone came along and told you, it's not going to work. You're going to die in your sins and you'll spend eternity separated from God because you cannot get the righteousness of God in your life by following these laws. But you can have the righteousness of God by simply believing in His Son, Jesus Christ. That would take some convincing. Well, that's what Paul is doing when he gets here to chapter 4. And he does so using two people as examples, people that the Jewish man would have been well acquainted with. He talks about Abraham and he talks about David. Abraham, of course, was called by God to leave the Ur of the Chaldees, and he sent him to a land, the Promised Land. And along the way, God had made a number of promises to Abraham. And one day, he was there in Canaan, and God is speaking to him again, and he reminds him of some of the things that he had promised. And one of those, that he would have a vast posterity. He would have numerous descendants. And Abraham is reminding God, he says, I'm a very old man and I have no children. I'm going to be leaving everything I have to my servant. And God says, no, you're going to leave everything to your own son. And Abraham is kind of questioning this and God says, I want you to go outside, Abraham. And it doesn't give us a lot of details, but it was nighttime. And I think it was one of those nights where there was no moon. Of course, there were no artificial lights in those days, so it was truly dark. And I bet it was a cloudless night as well. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to be in a place like that, where you're miles and miles from any artificial lights, and it's a cloudless, moonless night, and you look up at the sky and you notice that sky is very different than the one that I normally see when I look up. This is a sky that is virtually white with stars. And God says, Abraham, look up at those stars. If you could count those, you'd be able to count your descendants. And then it said this, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul goes on to explain that this is before the law had taken effect, before law was even given. Abraham didn't get this righteousness by obeying the law. He said this was even before the rite of circumcision had been established. Abraham had done nothing whatsoever in his own power. It says he simply believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, somebody might say, well, That's fine for Abraham, but what about after the law was given? Once God told people what his moral standards were, weren't they responsible to obey that law if they ever wanted to be right before God? And so he brings up David. David, of course, was king long after the law had been established. And he points out that even David understood the blessedness of having the righteousness of God without doing works. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, it says, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And so we want to be real clear that salvation is today and has always been by the grace of God and applied through faith. And then Paul explains to them why it had to be that way. Now, before we get to the why it had to be that way, I'm going to tell you a story that might seem a little bit unrelated, but stick with me and we'll tie this back together. If you come back this evening, one of the things, we'll tell you a little bit about our own history, and in it you'll see how the Lord has protected our family. My wife and three of our children had a very rare blood disorder that is terminal in every case except for four. And they're all in my family. Our son was diagnosed with this and then recovered, as his mother had. When the girls, when Carol was pregnant for our twins, we wanted to be prepared. We'd come within hours of losing our son, so we wanted to be ready. And we got in touch with a pediatric hematologist, a fancy name for a baby blood doctor, and gave him all the details and asked him to watch the girls, monitor their blood count, just in case they also had this disorder, and we didn't want things to get close for them. Well, to make a very long story very short, there came the day when I was arguing with that doctor as to when the next blood test ought to be. And he told me that a month would be just fine because we really had nothing to worry about. This was too rare of a thing for us to be concerned. Well, he thought a month would be a good time. I thought about an hour would be a better time. And we went back and forth, and finally he says, "Well, all right, we'll do a test next week, but we're wasting our time." And I asked him a question. I said, "Doctor, if my girls have this disorder, would they still be alive in another week?" His answer just rings in my ears like it was yesterday. He said, "Well, I think so." Well, you know what? There are some questions that when you ask them, you should not be willing to accept an answer of "I think so." We didn't accept his answer. I hung up on him and called the doctor who had taken care of my son. He agreed the girls should be in the hospital. Within 2 hours, they were at Children's Hospital in Detroit, getting transfusions with a blood count below 2, meaning they wouldn't have lived through the next day. But you know what? There is a question that is far, far more important than whether my girls would live another week or whether they would live another day. The question, of course, is if you were to die in a day or in a week, would you spend eternity with God in heaven? My friend, you should not be willing to accept an answer of "I think so," or "I hope so." And as one cries out to God for salvation, God was not willing to give us an answer of "I think so," or "I hope so." What I mean by that is this: God did not sit up in heaven, look down at man and see the condition that we were in, and say, "Here's what we'll do. We'll send him down a bunch of laws and rules and sacraments and ceremonies, and then we'll just sit up here in heaven and we'll watch and see if anyone does well enough to make it to heaven." You know, sometimes a thing is just so important that you cannot leave the results in the hands of someone who just might fail. And you certainly aren't going to leave the results in the hands of somebody who is certain to fail. Well, God, knowing that man was headed for an eternity separated from Him, He looked down and saw our need, and He took matters into His own hands. And He did everything that was necessary to provide for our salvation. He did all of the work. He asked only that we, like Abraham, believe God, and it would be accounted to us for righteousness. Believe God with the same kind of faith that Abraham had, the kind of faith that caused him to be willing to believe God so much that he would even offer his son as a sacrifice. That's the kind of faith he wanted us to have. Now, getting back to Romans chapter 4, in verse 16, Paul has made all of his arguments. He's pointed out to them that salvation is by the grace of God. It's applied through faith. And he says, therefore, it is of faith. It's not by following the law. It's not by doing good deeds. It's not by giving enough money or performing the right rituals. It's not even by saying the right prayer. It is of faith. He says it is of faith that it might be by grace. Grace, of course, is what God does for us that we cannot do for ourselves. It's what God does for us that we don't deserve to have done for us. Paul goes to great lengths to point out that if you try to earn it, it stops being grace and it becomes work, and you cannot gain the grace of God by works. He says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end. Now he's going to tell us why. To the end, the promise might be sure. Another translation says that the promise would be guaranteed, because this was so important. God was not going to leave it in the hands of us who would fail. He wanted the outcome to be guaranteed for all who would believe. Now, we could go through chapters 1 through 11, and in each place, we could just be amazed at the wisdom of God, at the graciousness of God, and all of the things that He was willing to do for our sakes. And I think it is the accumulation of all of these things that Paul is referring to when he gets to chapter 12 and verse 1 and says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. So the reason he can make this request is because of the amazing salvation that God has provided for us. The request itself is that we give our bodies a living sacrifice. Well, what does that mean? There's a guy out there who writes commentaries called Barnes Notes. I imagine you've spent some time in Barnes Notes. He has an excellent explanation of what it is to give your body a living sacrifice. He says this, a sacrifice is an offering made to God as an atonement for sin, or any offering made to Him in His service as an expression of thanksgiving or homage. It implies that he who offers it presents it entirely, releases all claim or right to it, and leaves it to be disposed of for the honor of God. In the case of an animal, it was slain and the blood was offered. In the case of any other offering, such as a first fruits offering, it was set apart to the service of God, and he who offered it released all claim on it and submitted it to God to be disposed of at his will. Now, this is an offering or a sacrifice that was to be made in a way that was holy and acceptable to God. That means it was made without strings attached. It was made willingly and wholeheartedly. And so it would be no more acceptable for us to try to negotiate with God and say, here are the things that I'll do for you. Here are the parts of my life you can control. And here are the parts that I'm keeping to myself. Any more than it would be for a Jewish man to bring his lamb up to the altar and offer it to the priest. And then as the priest is taking it, say, now just a minute, I want to talk about how we're going to use this lamb. Now, I know that you're going to offer this particular lamb and you're going to use some of it to feed the priests, but you know, there's that one priest over there and I just don't particularly like him. He's kind of gruff, and he's mean, and he doesn't like my jokes, and he's mean to my kids, and I really don't want my lamb to feed that priest. But now that guy over there, he's just the friendliest guy. He laughs at my jokes, and he plays with my kids, and I really like him. So could you just see that my lamb only goes to that one family over there? Well, you know, no priest is going to accept an offering like that. No one who understands what a sacrifice is going to try to make an offering like that, because that's not what a sacrifice is. And so we don't go before God and say, all right, Lord, I'm all yours. I'll do what you want. I'll go wherever you want, just so long as it's not too hot there or too cold there, or so long as they don't have really big snakes or really creepy bugs, or so long as they don't eat real strange food. Oh, and by the way, I don't want to go on deputation first either. And it's not just for missionaries either. You don't go to God and say, all right, Lord, you have my life now. I understand it's yours, so I'm going to clean up my language, and I'm going to give up my drinking and my smoking. And in exchange for that, what I'd like is for you to just ignore those videos that I've been bringing home. You don't go to God and say, all right, I'll work 2 extra shifts in the nursery, and I'll help clean the church. And in exchange for that, let me just go ahead and keep on talking on the phone and gossiping with all my friends. We'll just make that exchange. I would imagine that at some point, if he hasn't already, your pastor will give you good biblical lessons, men, on what it is to be a godly husband. And when he does, I hope you will take those and say, okay, that's what I'm going to be. Guys, we can't go to God and say, all right, Lord, I am ready to be the godly husband that you want me to be, and I'm going to start just as soon as you turn this woman into a godly wife. You know, we don't bargain with God. We don't put strings attached to the sacrifices that we make. Well, the response is a dramatic one. It's that we give ourselves completely to God. The reason we do it is because we understand the greatness of the salvation that he's provided. The question that comes to my mind is, why? And Paul here is talking to people that he is assuming have already accepted God's gift of salvation. They have eternity in heaven guaranteed. And yet he says, now I want you to do something else. Give your body a living sacrifice. Why would he make that kind of dramatic request? Well, I think the answer is right there in our verse. He says, this is your reasonable service. This is a reasonable response to the salvation that God has provided. Now, this does mean more than just the intellectually sensible thing to do. It's not like you just went to a nice restaurant and you had pretty good service, and now you're trying to figure out, now how should I respond to this service with the right kind of a tip? Now, it means certainly more than that. Think along the lines of the prodigal son, this young man who has rebelled against his father and demanded his inheritance. He's gone off and he has lived in sin and riotous living. He squandered everything he had, and then things went bad. His friends, of course, all left him, and eventually he's starving and feeding the pigs. Now, how did he respond? Did he say, you know what? My dad's rich. I'm just going to go back home and say, hey, Dad, is my room clean? I think I'll move back in. That was not his response, nor should it have been. But what did he say? He says, if I go back to my father and acknowledge to him that I am not worthy to be his son, but if he is willing, I would like to be one of his servants, and at least I'd have food. That was the appropriate spiritual response for the position that that young man got himself into. And Paul says the appropriate spiritual response for one who understands the salvation that God has provided for them is to give themselves as a living sacrifice back to God. So when we see a a missionary or anyone who in service to God seems to be accomplishing amazing things, but we need to understand that they are nothing more than ordinary people who are responding reasonably to an absolutely incredible God who provided them with an amazing salvation. But what about those amazing things that they seem to accomplish? Well, you know what? Missionaries don't accomplish any amazing things. He said, well, what about that Joe Marino guy? Well, let me explain it this way. I'm going to pick on farmers, and I don't know if we have any farmers here, but I'm justified because Paul picks on farmers. You know, farmers don't do anything amazing. They don't do anything incredible. They plow their fields, they fertilize them, they plant them, they know when they're to harvest them, they know when to do all those things. They're usually really good at fixing things. And they know a lot of things that I don't know, but I think a person of reasonable intelligence can learn to do a lot of those things. In and of themselves, the things a farmer does is not incredible. But I'll tell you what is really incredible is that little dead seed that the farmer sticks in the ground, God causes it to come back to life and to grow and to bear fruit. And farmers can't do that. But God can. And that is absolutely amazing. Well, you know, missionaries also don't do anything incredible. They sometimes move to other cultures and learn other languages and live in a different kind of a setting. But you know, people do that all the time. There's nothing incredible about that. They let people look at their lives and see what it looks like to be a Christian, and then they tell them what the Word of God says. Nothing incredible about that either. But I'll tell you what is amazing is that God takes that little seed of truth, implants it into the heart of a spiritually dead man, and causes him to come to life and to grow and to bear fruit. And I will never be able to do that. But God does that. Paul puts it like this. He said, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. You know, when I say that missionaries are ordinary people, I'm probably even there being overly charitable. Paul talks to that issue as well, also in 1 Corinthians. He says this, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Hudson Taylor is a man that I think understood that truth. If you've never read a biography of Hudson Taylor, I highly recommend it. Particularly am fond of the two-volume biography of him, written by his son and daughter-in-law. But Hudson Taylor, of course, is the founder of the China Inland Mission. And we know of that as this large missionary organization that sent hundreds and hundreds of missionaries throughout China back before the communist takeover there. What we often don't know is that for many years, the China Inland Mission was a very, very small organization that could barely feed its missionaries. Well, it was in the later years of that ministry, Hudson Taylor was back in England, and he was riding home from a funeral with a leader of the Scottish Church. And that Scottish church leader turned to Hudson Taylor and he said, you must be often conscious of the wonderful way God has prospered you in the China Inland Mission. He said, I doubt if any man living has had a greater honor. Hudson Taylor just kind of put his head down and says, well, I don't really look at it that way. And after a moment, he turned back to that man and he said, do you know, I sometimes think that God must have been looking for one small enough and weak enough for him to use so that he would receive all of the glory. And when he was looking for that small and weak person, he found me. Hudson Taylor understood God doesn't need incredible people. He doesn't even need ordinary people. He needs faithful people. And then he does amazing things. Well, here's another question for you. Who is supposed to respond to this call? I've been talking about missionaries, but you know, if you look down through Romans chapter 12, you won't find a single missionary there mentioned. But there is a word that Paul uses several times in that verse. Let me read it once more. You'll catch it right away. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, if you have a little bit of an understanding of the greatness of the salvation that God has provided for you, Paul is talking to you, saying, here's your reasonable response. Give your life, give control of your life to God. Now, that idea just, our flesh just screams out against that. Give control of my life to somebody else? That's almost un-American, isn't it? That's not the way we think. We start asking all those questions. What if God sends me someplace I don't want to go? What if God gives me a job to do that I'm just not capable of doing? Or what if God, and you can fill that in with anything that is causing you to say, I'm not going to give myself wholly to God. Well, you know what? God is a very wise God. He doesn't make mistakes like we make. He doesn't give us jobs to do that he's not able to give us the ability to accomplish. Nor does he drag us kicking and screaming to do his will. You know, there was never a time in heaven where God looked down and he said, see that Canacle guy down there? He's just enjoying life too much. We've got to fix that. I know. Let's send him to Germany. That'll fix him. You know, that scene never took place. But I'll tell you this, if you'd have asked me 10 years ago, where would you like to go and spend the rest of your life? Germany would not have even made the list. But you know, once we told God we would do what you want us to do, and we had opportunity to see the need, God began to build a desire in us to serve him in that place where people have just turned a cold ear to the gospel. And to go and teach of the love of God there, and to see people come to know him there, and to provide tools and encouragement to the pastors of churches that are struggling with that work. He built in us a desire to go there to where I can't think of any place else in this world that we would go if you gave us anywhere to go and said, money's no object, you can just go live where you want, we'd be heading to the same place. Well, you might be sitting here thinking, well, that's well and good if you've been called to the mission field. You know, some of you may be. It's almost certain in a church that seeks to honor God that he is going to call some to the mission field. And you can trust that he will give you a desire for a place and a people, and he'll grant that desire. But if you were to look down through Romans 12 here, you would find that his teaching is not so much about people going to the mission field, but people who are serving in their local church. He says he's given you all gifts, and then he wants you to give yourselves with those gifts back to him. He puts them all together, and he makes a congregation, a local assembly, his body, and then he uses you to go out and reach this community. That's what he's talking about here in Romans chapter 12. See, our responsibility is not to try to figure out if God is doing all of these things right, and if He's pointing us in the right direction, and if He's got the right person for the job. Our responsibility is to simply answer two questions and answer them affirmatively. One, do you know for sure that if you were to die tonight, that you would spend eternity with God? Now, it's not likely after this kind of a message that you would say, well, I hope so, or I think so, but you just might be thinking that. Well, you can and should know for sure, because God gave us salvation that is certain, it's sure, it's guaranteed to those who have faith like Abraham. But if you're here and you say, oh, I can answer that question. Yes, I know I would spend eternity with God in heaven. If you have just begun to have an understanding of the salvation that He's provided, the final question is this. Will you respond positively to an absolutely incredible God when He says, give your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to me? Will you respond reasonably to that request? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You have given us the knowledge of how it is that we ought to respond to the salvation that You've provided. Lord, we can certainly never repay You for what You've done for us. We can never become worthy of it. You've taken care of that. You are the one who is worthy. But You have taught us how we can respond today. We can do so by giving our lives back to You, yielding ourselves to Your Spirit and the things that You've taught us in Your Word. Lord, when that takes place, the world may look and see amazing things accomplished, incredible things, but we will know that it's not that we can do incredible things, but that we serve an incredible God who can give life to those that are dead. And for that, we praise You and honor You and give You the glory and credit for all those things that will come about. Lord, that we might be a congregation of people who have yielded themselves to You and then just be amazed at all that You accomplish. We do thank You for Your love for us and for the time that You've given us to study Your Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.